eContra Podcast Conversations, for the curious essential knowledge simplified, your gateway to essential ideas that matter most. This audio summary has been prepared with the help of eContra AI. Welcome to the deep dive. Today we're tackling, well, a huge topic. It's one of the most influential global movements that, honestly, most people outside of it don't fully grasp. We're looking at William Kay's fantastic book, Pentecostalism. And this isn't just about theology, it's really a deep dive into sociology, demographics, how belief systems are changing worldwide.
It really is. And when you say changing, you mean it. Kay's work zooms in on a movement that's barely 120 years old, maybe less.
Yeah.
And yet it somehow counts over 600 million followers globally. It's astonishing.
Yeah.
If you want to understand the religious map of the 21st century, how it's being redrawn, especially where the most dynamic growth is happening, well, this is the subject.
600 million. That number alone makes you sit up, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It points to this massive shift, especially, as you said, towards the global south. So what's the secret sauce? What does Kay pinpoint as the core reason for this, well, explosion?
Kay really drills down on this. The success comes from its focus on immediate, tangible, you know, felt encounters with the divine. It's a faith you can experience directly and even demonstrate.
Right.
It's not just about old stories or reading texts. It's about the power of the Holy Spirit right here, right now, manifesting through things like healing, prophecy, supernatural gifts.
That idea of immediacy, well, that seems absolutely crucial.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's talk about our guide here, William K.K.
Hmm.
Who is he? Because his viewpoint seems really central to the book's strength.
Right. William K.K., he's an emeritus professor of theology, spent years at places like Lindner University, University of Chester. He's a top-tier academic voice on Pentecostalism, charismatic Christianity, too. Decades of research under his belt.
Yeah, but what really jumped out at me about Kay is that he's not just an outsider looking in. He's got this unique perspective, doesn't he? Like, he's a serious academic, no question. But he also has personal experience, real insight into these communities.
Exactly. And that's gold. That dual lens lets him connect the dots between, say, a detached sociological study and what it actually feels like to be part of this, the lived experience.
Yeah.
He sees it less as one big monolithic thing and more like a diverse family of traditions, always with an eye on the international scene. He gets the history, sure, but he's asking, how does this play out in Lagos or Seoul or Rio, not just, you know, somewhere in the American Midwest?
Okay, so the book's main goal, then, is to get us past the stereotypes, you know, the flashy TV preachers or the giant megachurches we sometimes see, and instead to really analyze the theological substance, the incredible way it adapts to different cultures, and just its massive global importance.
It's a vital job, really, because the defining features are quite radical, especially considering it started among marginalized groups back in the early 20th century.
Yeah.
Kay highlights how the core beliefs, spirit baptism, speaking in tongues, or glossolalia, divine healing, prophecy, they all center on this idea of immediate, accessible divine power.
And Kay really drives home that this isn't just some inward-looking spiritual thing. It has major sociological implications. A huge part of its appeal, especially in developing regions where maybe the state isn't providing much, is that it offers both spiritual empowerment and practical social change. Hope plus a kind of life plan.
It's a whole package, you could say, offering moral structure where maybe there's chaos or uncertainty.
Right. So to really get how it got so big, we need to rewind. Kay looks back at the roots, 19th century American revivals, specifically the holiness movement. For anyone listening who isn't familiar, what was the core idea there?
The holiness movement was focused on what they called a second blessing, sanctification. The idea was you could be cleansed from sin, achieve a kind of spiritual purity after your initial conversion. Pentecostalism kind of borrows that structure, the idea of later distinct spiritual events, but shifts the focus. It basically said that later experience is the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and the proof is speaking in tongues.
Gotcha. And the launch pad. The big bang moment for the global movement was the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles. That ran from 1906 to 1909. Seems like ages ago, but Kay emphasizes just how radical it was for its time.
Oh, absolutely. Ground Zero, yeah. Led by William J. Seymour, an African-American preacher. And crucially, this was during intense racial segregation, but Azusa Street was intentionally multicultural, multiracial. That social inclusiveness right alongside the intense spiritual experiences, well, that set the stage for a movement that was inherently global from the start.
Okay, let's pivot to the actual beliefs. What made this theology so portable, so easy to spread? Kay talks a lot about the core idea, baptism in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, for Pentecostals, this is central. Spirit baptism is seen as a separate experience from just becoming a Christian. It's not about salvation itself, but about getting power, empowerment for service, for living a holy life. It's practical. It gives you the strength, the spiritual tools to live out the faith and do spiritual works.
And the main sign, the evidence of that power, is speaking in tongues. Why is that specific physical sign so critical to the movement's identity?
Well, it acts as the sort of observable proof. You can see it, hear it. It confirms the spiritual event happened. And it shifts the whole center of authority, really. Kay also lays out the wider framework, sometimes called the four-square gospel or five-fold gospel. It's like a simple, memorable summary. Jesus as Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, Baptizer in the Holy Spirit, and the soon-coming King. Very action-focused, centered on God intervening in everyday life.
Okay, so let's bridge from the theology, the ideas, to the actual lived experience. If the theology is the blueprint, maybe worship is the engine. What does Kay say about going to a Pentecostal service?
He describes it as deliberately immersive. Worship is often spontaneous, definitely emotional, very participatory. Services can be long. The whole point is to create a space where feeling God's presence, having tangible experiences, is expected, not just, you know, hoped for. Think lively singing, hands raised, people sharing personal testimonies on the spot.
And interestingly, that spiritual freedom often goes hand in hand with a pretty strict ethical code, right? Kay points this out.
Yes. Traditionally, there are often strong prohibitions against things like alcohol, tobacco, gambling, a real emphasis on strong family values, moral discipline.
And that discipline, that strictness, is directly linked to the sociological impact you mentioned earlier, the redemptive lift.
Exactly. That's the engine for social mobility. The appeal to marginalized communities is huge because these churches often become vital centers for advancement.
Okay, wait, though. Lots of successful faiths could claim something similar, couldn't they? What's specifically Pentecostal about this model that makes its social impact potentially bigger than, say, older Protestant churches?
Kay really unpacks the mechanism. The strict moral code, being sober, being a reliable worker, having strong community support, it translates directly into better economic prospects. Think about it. If you're known as dependable, employers are more likely to hire you. If the community pushes education and saving money, the next generation often does better. The lift happens because following the faith builds the personal habits and social connections needed to get ahead, especially where other support systems might be weak.
That's a really potent mix, but it's not uniform, is it? Kay makes a point of showing the variety within the movement. How did he break down that diversity?
He uses three main labels, basically. Think of it like branches of a family tree. First, you have the classical Pentecostals, like the Assemblies of God. They're the originals, the ones who started it all back near Azusa Street.
Right.
Then you have the Charismatics. These are folks who embraced Pentecostal experiences like healing, prophecy, tongues, but they did it within their existing traditional churches like Catholic, Anglican, Lutheran. They sort of brought the gifts back home, you could say.
Okay, the cousins. And the third group.
The Neo-Pentecostals. This is often where you see the huge independent churches, the mega churches. They get a lot of media attention.
Yeah.
They're often more independent, maybe started by strong entrepreneurial leaders, like dynamic startups in the religious world.
Got it. Classical, charismatic, Neo-Pentecostal.
Yeah.
But what holds this incredibly diverse global family together?
Cultural adaptation. Kay calls it indigenization. This is key. The movement is incredibly good at weaving in local cultural elements, music styles, rhythms, languages. And crucially, it directly addresses local spiritual beliefs. In parts of Africa or Asia, for instance, it doesn't just dismiss traditional ideas about spirits or spiritual warfare. It engages with them, offering its own solutions within the faith.
Mm-hmm.
That makes it feel authentic, like it belongs there, rather than seeming like some foreign import from the West.
That adaptability is amazing. But with such rapid growth and change, there must be challenges, controversies. Kay doesn't ignore those, does he? Prosperity theology comes up.
No, he tackles it head on. Prosperity theology, the idea that strong faith leads directly to material wealth and health, is probably the most controversial aspect. It gets heavily criticized, often for seeming to exploit the poor.
Yeah, you hear that criticism a lot.
But Kay pushes back against a simple dismissal. He argues that while, yes, exploitative versions definitely exist, the core message also taps into very real, legitimate hopes of people living in poverty. Hopes for a better life, for economic dignity.
But how does he, or how can we, tell the difference between genuine hope and, you know, harmful exploitation in these churches? Does he give pointers?
He emphasizes the complexity. Often, the same church that talks about wealth might also be the one providing the job training, the education support, the community network, and the moral discipline that actually makes upward mobility possible. The danger, the exploitation, happens when leaders focus only on asking for money, like seed faith offerings, without providing that real social support and moral framework that enables the redemptive lift he talks about. It's a fine line.
That tension, that complexity, seems to lead to what Kay identifies as the core paradox of the whole movement.
Yes, it's a brilliant observation. He says Pentecostalism is, at the same time, the most modern form of Christianity. Think slick media use, global networks, high-tech buildings, and yet it's also the most ancient. Its whole focus is on restoring the supernatural gifts described in the New Testament right back in the first century. So it's looking forward and backward simultaneously.
That blend.
Mm-hmm.
Cutting-edge methods with ancient spiritual power. You can see why that's so compelling. Which brings us neatly to the big themes Kay pulls out. For me, the absolute standout, the first one, has to be this democratization of religious experience.
Totally agree. This might be Kay's biggest insight. The emphasis is on direct, personal, supernatural experiences being available to everyone. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, educated or not. That completely challenges older religious systems where authority rests mainly with ordained priests or highly educated theologians. Here, if you have the experience, if you demonstrate the gifts, you have a kind of spiritual authority.
It shifts the power, doesn't it? From the institution to the individual believer having that direct encounter.
Okay, theme number two, cultural adaptability. We touched on it, but it's worth stressing again.
Absolutely. Its global triumph rests on this incredible flexibility. It shows that for a message to spread globally, it needs to be expressed in hyper-local ways. It has to allow local leaders and cultures to innovate. Honestly, it's a lesson for any organization trying to go global, not just religious ones.
Then that tricky third theme, the prosperity-poverty paradox. It's messy, it's controversial, but Kay argues it functions as a real driver of social improvement and hope in many poor communities.
It's undeniable, even with the controversies.
Yeah.
And the final theme ties back to the paradox. It's survival as a supernatural religion in a scientific age.
Yeah.
It's thriving precisely because it speaks to those deep human longings for meaning, for healing, for something beyond the purely material or rational that sometimes modern secular life doesn't fully address.
Kay really has a way with words. He sums up these huge ideas so effectively. His analysis is very quotable. It really is. We picked out a few core ideas that just capture the essence. First, Pentecostalism offers an immediate encounter with God. That immediacy again, the power of the now.
Love that. And related to the spread, the movement succeeds where it adapts, struggles where it remains rigid. So simple, but explains so much. If local people make it their own, it takes off. If it feels imposed, it stalls.
And connecting back to that democratization point, speaking in tongues democratizes religious authority. It's this visible, audible sign that shifts power from the pulpit to the pew, in a way, explains the explosion of lay leadership.
And that brilliant core paradox sums it all up. Pentecostalism is simultaneously the most modern and most ancient form of Christianity. That fusion explains its appeal in our world today, hyper-modern, yet searching for something deep.
And these aren't just abstract ideas for scholars. Kay's work has real-world implications, practical applications, even if you're not religious yourself.
Oh, definitely. Take organizational leadership. Before reading this, I might have pictured a global church needing rigid, top-down control. But Kay shows the opposite works. Leaders in any field, business, nonprofits, whatever, can learn from this model. Empower people at the grassroots, develop local talent, keep the core vision clear, but be super flexible on how things get done locally.
And for anyone involved in social change and development, maybe working with NGOs or in community organizing, that redemptive lift concept is powerful. Kay's analysis suggests that effective social transformation, especially in developing areas, often needs to address both material and spiritual or moral needs together. They reinforce each other.
Great point. And finally, thinking about cross-cultural communication, anyone working internationally, whether in business, diplomacy, aid work, this book is a masterclass in indigenization. If you want a global project to stick, you have to empower local leaders and make it culturally relevant. You can't just parachute in a foreign model and expect it to work long term.
Absolutely. For my final takeaway, what really struck me is how Kay frames this whole thing. He's essentially saying Pentecostalism represents a shift as significant as, say, the Protestant Reformation. Its impact goes way beyond church walls. It's shaping economics, politics, culture globally. To really understand the modern world, you have to take this massive 600 million strong movement seriously as a major force for change.
Yeah, that scale is mind-blowing. And for me, I keep coming back to that core idea, the democratization of spiritual experience, the notion that real authenticity, real authority comes from direct personal experience, not from degrees or titles. That's just a profoundly radical idea. It explains so much about its appeal, especially to those who feel left out by traditional structures. And it suggests why this movement is probably just getting started. See you next time with another remarkable thinker, another powerful book, and another idea that has shaped our world. This audio summary is brought to you by Ekaja Foundation.